Well, once more, morning, welcome. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 28. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 784. And we love to give God's word away, so please take one of those if you need it. This is the third and final sermon in this short series on the Great Commission. First, we considered the glorious reality that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he uses that authority to rescue from sin and death, to bring into everlasting life and joy all who trust him. Second, we considered Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. All authority, then all nations, calls us, his disciples, to proclaim the gospel, to declare the glorious truth that God, the holy judge of all, pardons sinners who trust in Jesus. And then to baptize all who repent and believe, to teach them to obey Jesus together in all things. All authority, all nations, and now this morning, always with us. Always with us. We'll be focusing in on that final phrase, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But before we dive back into Matthew 28, I want to share a story that I hope will clarify what is and what is not the Great Commission. It's going to take a few minutes, but it's okay because it's actually a story from the book of Acts. It's from the Bible, chapter 19, and it's about the founding of the church in Ephesus. I did not think about this, but we're starting the book of Ephesians next week, so it's even a little bit of a segue to next week. But this is from Acts chapter 19. So the apostle Paul came to Ephesus. He spent 3 months speaking boldly in the Jewish synagogue, reasoning and persuading those in attendance there about the kingdom of God. But then some of the Jewish hearers became more and more stiff-necked. They continued in unbelief. They began to speak evil of Paul and to speak evil of the way of salvation in Christ. So Paul withdrew. He left, and he began doing that same thing in another place. He rented the hall of Tyrannus, and he stayed in the city for 2 years, preaching the gospel and teaching the truth. And the result was that the word spread everywhere. This is verse 10 of Acts 19. All the residents of Asia, that's referring to the Roman province of Asia Minor, the western part of modern-day Turkey. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So God was confirming his word, his message, by miraculous signs, healings, casting out of demons, and by evident repentance. Believers who had previously, new believers in Jesus, had previously been involved in idolatrous cultic worship. They had practiced magic arts, brought their books, these witchcraft manuals, out of their homes to some central place, and they publicly burned them. This was strong evidence that these believers had received new life from God. They had forsaken their old destructive ways and were walking in newness of life. Luke tells us that the value of all these books was about 50,000 pieces of silver. Paul and his team of gospel laborers brought the message of truth to the city. They invited people to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. They baptized them, says that in verse 5 of Acts 19. Then they taught them to obey Jesus together in all things. So in a place amongst a people where Christ was previously unknown, the name of Jesus was now extolled. Lives are changed. There's a new and heavenly community of love established by the power of God. This is the work of the Great Commission. This is one of several snapshots in the New Testament of how the earliest disciples sought to obey Jesus' final instructions. But there's also a little incident. Actually, Luke says it's not little. Right after this, there's a blow up in Ephesus that shows what the Great Commission is not like. A counterexample. This is from verse 23. He said, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, That is still part of the Great Commission. People will oppose. But there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith. He made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. And he got his fellow craftsmen together, and he said this. This is Acts 19, 26 and 27. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. Meaning, turned them to God. To the true and living God, away from idols. He's turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, it's easy to read over this and miss the significance of that statement. I was listening this week to a sermon by a British pastor, theologian, Michael Reeves. And he read this verse in his sermon. He said something like this. Oops, that's an embarrassing admission. See, Demetrius acknowledged that Artemis, the great goddess, was in danger of being deposed from her magnificence. She, along with her temple, was in real danger of being disregarded, thought of as nothing. She, Artemis, was dependent upon her worshipers. She needs her minions to keep her majesty. If people stop buying her products, she might go bankrupt. The temple of Artemis is actually one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world. It was really big and really impressive. But if you visit the ruins of the city of Ephesus today, you probably won't even take the time to go see this ancient wonder. Because one broken column and a few random stones is all that's left. She has been deposed of her magnificence. Artemis, her people didn't stick with her. She needed them. They left her. Brothers and sisters, the Great Commission is not us trying to help Jesus in any way. It is not us helping Jesus maintain his supremacy. There is zero chance that Jesus will ever be deposed of his majesty. There is no possibility that his mission will ever fail, even if we fail. Please hear this. Jesus does not need us to build his church. Jesus is not dependent on us to maintain his majesty. Our support, our participation, our buy-in is not necessary for the gospel to spread and the nations to come and worship. Now, I hope many of you are starting to feel tension at this point. We're in a series on the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. Last week we read from Romans 10 that the lost can't call on him in whom they have not believed. They can't believe in him of whom they have not heard. And how can they hear unless someone preaches? How can they preach unless they are sent? It is true that the elect from all nations will not be saved without hearing the gospel, the word of truth, and believing in Christ. They will not come to the obedience of faith without being taught and built up in the truth. In the context of a local church led by biblically qualified pastor, elder, overseers, these are the means by which God will fulfill his work. But brothers and sisters, our support, our praying, our giving, our going, right? The buy-in of Mount Hermon Baptist Church is not necessary. Jesus can accomplish his work without us. The question for us this morning is, will we, as believers and as a church, enjoy the gift of his nearness and his power by staying close to him on his mission? So let's pray once more and we'll read our text from Matthew 28. Father in heaven, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the power of your word. Your gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. It is the power by which we have received new life, and it is the power by which we live a new and transformed life. God, help us all remember that we will never stop needing Jesus. Help us all remember that we need your Spirit's power and presence day by day, moment by moment. Help us learn to live in conscious awareness and dependence on you and your grace. Help us never trust in ourselves, but always trust in our Savior. But God, help us to live lives of obedience by your power. Help us to let your authority shape our priorities. Help, God, help us to bow to Jesus as King and to find our joy in trusting him and doing as he says. God, we need you. I need your help. Lord, please exalt your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you the main idea that I'm trying to communicate this morning. This is it. We experience the joy of Jesus' presence and power as we trust in his grace and submit to his authority. That's long. I'll say it again. We experience the joy of Jesus' presence and power as we trust in his grace and submit to his authority. Brothers and sisters, if you remember little else this morning, please remember that we experience the joy of Jesus' presence and power as we trust in his grace and submit to his authority. Somebody asked me to say the long points three times, so there you go. This is a sermon about the presence of God in Christ with his people. The Bible says way more about this theme, about the importance of God's nearness, than we could say in any one sermon. I actually remembered this week, I'm like, wait, I preached a series of five sermons on this in December. It seems like a long time ago, but yeah, our Advent series was God with us. And I tried to trace this biblical theological theme from Genesis to Revelation over the course of five sermons in December. But God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all the time. He does not have spatial limitations. He doesn't have dimensions. Kids, that means he can be anywhere and everywhere, and he is everywhere all the time. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." But the truth of God's presence with his people is about more than his omnipresence. Because he is everywhere, but God is near to all in some ways, but he is more near to some, if we can speak that way. He is near to some in unique and powerful ways. The Lord, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Or Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The Lord is always present. He always sees everything. But what we mean and what the Bible means when it talks about the nearness of God in this way is his nearness to help, to guide, to provide, to protect, and to comfort. That's why Asaph, the psalmist, writes this, Psalm 73, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's why David writes in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, when God is near, it is enough. God's nearness is our good. There is an enduring, unshakable peace and joy that comes from abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. When I first envisioned this series, I thought this sermon would be all about the comfort of this promise. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I envisioned us simply relishing this promise of nearness from our risen King. He's with us in pain, with us in trial, with us in opposition. He's with us in the darkness. And that promise is true and it is precious. If you are in Christ, He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you have received the gift of His Holy Spirit, you have received a helper who will be with you forever, Jesus says in John 14. Actually, when the Spirit comes, Christ Himself is in you and you are in Christ, He says. There's this mutual indwelling. No eviction notice could ever or will ever be served. Christ has paid the rent. He's paid the mortgage for eternity. Paul describes Christians as those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. What thief can break in and steal from the throne room of heaven where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God? What moth or rust can destroy that treasure, the treasure we have of belonging to the risen Christ who has all authority? In the words of Dane Ortlund, it's actually the title of the last chapter in his excellent book, Meek and Lowly. He says believers are buried in Christ's heart forevermore. We are buried in the heart of Jesus forevermore. And that's what I thought this whole sermon would be about. And it is where I hope to finish. But this week, I realized there's also a warning that we need to hear. We have to be careful that we don't try to read or claim this promise, I am with you always, apart from its context. That's actually always true of reading the Bible. But this is Jesus promising to be with us in order to make disciples of all nations. To live as His new covenant people who obey Him in everything that He has commanded. So if we don't submit to Jesus' authority, if we don't trust in His saving grace to make and keep us as His disciples, if we don't obey His instructions to make disciples of all nations, on what basis can we claim the promise that He's with us? Brothers and sisters, be warned. If we don't buy in to the Great Commission, Jesus will not be deposed, His purpose will not fail, but we might lose our spiritual vitality. When churches forsake Jesus' authority, when churches ignore His command to glorify God by being and making disciples of all nations, they are in danger of losing His presence and His power. You remember, we just talked about the church in Ephesus being founded, right? They had repented so radically, even publicly. They burned a fortune's worth of black magic books, right? They went forth speaking the word of God so zealously that all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord, right? That same church, within a lifetime, just a few decades later, heard this warning from Jesus in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you're familiar with these early chapters of Revelation, the lampstands are the churches. And the fire that burns in them is the power that makes them shine is the Holy Spirit of God. So Jesus is not threatening to remodel their meeting space. He's not talking about rearranging their furniture. he's warning them that he may remove the life-giving presence and power of his Spirit from them. 4 or 5 years ago, Erica and I attended a marriage conference. I think it was in Norfolk, Virginia. We ate one of our meals while we were there in a restaurant that used to be a church building. Probably all of us have seen or heard of church buildings that have been turned into bars, museums, coffee shops, something other than a church. And many of you can think right now of church buildings that are still full of weekly activity, but where the Bible is not taught, where the sacrificial death of Jesus for sinners is not heralded, and where the risen, reigning Christ is not treasured or obeyed. Churches like that may not yet be closed, but they are dead while they live. And like following a river upstream will eventually lead you to its source, to its headwaters, if you work your way upstream from a dead church, you will most likely find some combination of rejecting Jesus' authority, especially his authority in the Bible, expressed through the scriptures. You will find an undervaluing of his grace in the cross and the resurrection, a repugnance of sort of atonement through blood, his sacrifice, and our utter inability to please God apart from it, and a refusal to joyfully participate in his mission. When they decide that some other priority is more important or more worth their time, churches lose their way. So, question, how can we continue to enjoy the promise of Jesus' powerful presence? Do we have to work hard at the Great Commission so that we will enjoy his presence? Is it by our own willpower and resources that we stay focused on the mission? No, brothers and sisters. No, no, no. We don't find the strength to proclaim Christ to the nations by looking away from Christ. Our hearts don't grow to love to tell the old, old story of the gospel by forgetting the story, but by joyfully living in that story every day. Brothers and sisters, the surest, safest way to stay on mission and to enjoy the presence of Jesus, the power of Jesus with us, is to remember that we never earned his nearness in the first place. Exodus 32 is a low point in the Pentateuch, in the book of Moses. It's one of the most shameful episodes in Israel's history, the episode of the golden calf. The Lord was speaking with Moses on the mountain, actually giving him instructions about a tent, a tabernacle, tent of meeting in the midst of the people in with which he would meet with them, where he would dwell in their midst. Meanwhile, they were taking off their ornaments, their jewelry, throwing them into the fire to make and bow down to an idol, a golden calf. So that's why the beginning of Exodus 33, which we read a few moments ago, says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." This people is so rebellious, God said, that I cannot dwell in their midst without judging them, consuming them. And this is what the text says about their reaction. I love the way the ESV translates this. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, his jewelry. God telling Israel that he would not be with them was a national and spiritual disaster. This disastrous word. And they knew it was. Just later, Moses would say, after God had promised he would, he said, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Because it was God's presence with Israel that made Israel Israel. That was their distinction as a nation. God was with them. So there's this episode of Moses explaining how he had this other tent. It was outside the camp, not with the people, where he would go and meet with God and people who had questions could go. But he actually tells us of his intercession. He writes of it. Verse 13, now therefore, if I have found favor or grace, the same word in Hebrew, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. Show me your ways, O God. Who are you? What kind of God are you? How do you deal with stubborn, rebellious people? This is not the whole Bible, right? There's a sacrificial system that was going to happen inside that tabernacle when they eventually built it. That we're pointing to the final and perfect sacrifice of Christ one day. But the very next thing in Exodus 33 is this. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God heard the intercession of Moses. God showed mercy to a stiff-necked, stubborn people. What are God's ways? It's the way of forgiveness. It's the way of pardon. His ways are to stick with the stubborn people and to bless them despite themselves. The glory of the Lord, the one true God, is seen in his mercy and grace to people like us, stubborn, rebellious people. His slowness to anger, the abundance of his steadfast love and faithfulness, and in his justly forgiving our iniquity and transgression, that he might be with us. And so, both the glory and the nearness of God is seen most clearly, of course, in Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel starts with this theme, same theme that it ends with. You know the story probably, but after Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Said, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And he says this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. This child, this promised seed of woman, the offspring of Abraham, the descendant of David, is the one who will finally and fully rescue God's people from sin forever. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But the angel mentions another name in the same passage. Jesus has more than one name right here. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Beloved, Jesus is God with us to save us from our sins. That's who Jesus is. And the way we experience and enjoy his presence and his power is to trust in his grace and submit to his authority. Trust in his grace. Church family, are you trusting today that you are cleansed, not by your works, but by his precious blood? Are you learning from your Savior's gentle and lowly heart? Remember last week, Matthew 11, come to me and I will give you rest. Learn from me. Be my disciple. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to trust him and him alone for the forgiveness of sins, to find rest for your soul in Christ alone. Last week, I tried to make the point that the normal pattern in the Bible of the Great Commission being fulfilled, making disciples of all nations, is that some go and many stay and pray and send. Some go, many stay, and all pray. Okay, that's a helpful way to summarize the various roles. But so churches send gospel messengers, ambassadors of reconciliation, to make disciples of those who haven't yet heard. And one of the reasons I try to highlight these different roles is because I don't want you to feel guilty for not being a cross-cultural missionary if God himself isn't calling you to that work. Okay? Sometimes preachers who are passionate about God's glory and fame amongst all nations can unwittingly look for some high place on Mount Sinai and start telling every Christian that unless you have a good reason to stay, you should be a missionary. I've said that before. But I like I said last week, the pattern biblically seems to be some send, some go, all pray. But I also tried to show you last week that if you are a Christian, you simply cannot not care about the Great Commission. I don't know if I told you I was quoting John Piper. You know that probably half the time I'm speaking, I'm quoting John Piper. But you can go, you can send, or you can disobey. Those are the three options. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. And I also tried to show you that if you are a Christian, even if you aren't called to cross cultural and linguistic borders, to go to some other place, you are still sent to those around you. In your community, there are people without the gospel. So go make disciples should be the direction, the trajectory of all of our lives. I also try to show that the Great Commission is more than world evangelism. One indispensable aspect of obeying Jesus' final charge is building up other believers in your local church. We all have to learn, until we see Jesus face to face, to obey all that he has commanded us. We are our brother's keeper. We must guard and encourage one another, spur one another on in love and good deeds. So essentially, the work of the Great Commission is to invest the gospel of God and our own lives into other people, whether they're near or far. Many stay and do it here. Some are sent to do it far away. Right? It's simply taking what we've learned and heard and seen in others who are following Christ and passing it on to others who will be able to teach others also. That's the work of the Great Commission. And my guess is that many of you may be feeling guilty right now for any number of reasons. Okay? I invite you to look into your heart, consider these possible reasons, and if the shoe fits, wear it. So some of you might be in a spot where, if you're honest, you simply don't care about the nations. You care about your job, your house, your family, but when you hear about God's glory and all the earth, you just start thinking about lunch or a game or something else. So if that's you, let me say, frankly, you might not be a Christian. You may not. If you don't care at all about what Jesus cares about most of all, his glory seen and savored by all nations, you may not actually know him at all. And we know from the Bible that many will say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Okay? If that's you, this is what you need to do. Trust in his grace. Look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to Jesus by faith right now, and you will find rest for your soul. Trust Jesus as the good shepherd who laid down his life so that you could be forgiven of every sin, including the sin of not caring about the nations for whom he died. Friend, Jesus will welcome you. He will accept you. He will cleanse you, and he will change you. You will care. But some of you are Christians and you do care about the nations, but you still feel guilty because you know you haven't prayed for the nations as you ought. You haven't prayed for our brothers and sisters serving on the front lines amongst the nations as you ought. You haven't joyfully, sacrificially given to support them in a manner worthy of God. So, brother or sister, if that's you, this is what you need to do. Trust in his grace. Look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain for you, for the forgiveness of every sin. Don't think that you can or need to atone for your failures as a Christian. Jesus has already done it. It is finished, he said. He's paid for every failing. So trust him for his grace. He will forgive you and he will change you. Some of you, maybe many of you, feel guilty because you aren't going. And I don't mean going to the nations. I mean you aren't going to your workplace or to your school or to your friends with the gospel. You aren't opening your mouth and speaking of Jesus. You aren't inviting your neighbors to break bread with you so that you can offer them the bread of life. Many Christians feel guilty because they don't share the gospel. Some of you may feel guilty because you aren't pouring yourself into other believers in this church. You know God wants you to help others walk with Jesus more than you are. But you're busy, you're distracted, you're entangled in some sin. Brother, sister, if that's you, this is what you need to do. Trust in His grace. Look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain for you, for the forgiveness of every sin. He will forgive you and He will change you. I really wanted to make sure this was a gospel sermon. When we see failure in our own lives, church family, we don't look away from Christ in shame. We look to Him as our only hope. Let all condemnation cease. Let guilt have no more claim. Let the devil lose all dominion. If you would be an evangelizing, praying, giving, encouraging Christian, remember the Lamb of God, He came. The Lamb of God was slain. The Lamb of God was raised. Brothers and sisters, let's look to Christ again and again and again. Whoever you are, whether you are a very young believer in Jesus or a very old believer in Jesus, whether you are very new to Christianity or whether you've been attending church your whole life, take your failures, take your fears, and run to the gracious Savior. And what you will find is an unending, unfailing wealth of mercy and grace for you. And He will change you. And He will bring you back close to His side on His mission again and again and again. And you will not exhaust His patience. Trust in His grace. Submit to His authority. Submit to His authority. Church family, this part is really simple. Go, make disciples of all nations. Jesus said that, and you should submit to His authority. Whether it's near or far that He sends you, go make disciples of all nations. Teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Give glory to the One who is worthy. By letting these words shape your life individually and our life as a church. I started this series in the first sermon with some lofty goals. I said I wanted you to understand and embrace God's purpose for your life. Here it is. Glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That's God's purpose for your life. But in these past three sermons, all authority, all nations, always with us, I've been trying to help you see how we do that. Instead of trying to repeat all that I've said in these three sermons, I'm just going to quote from a hymn that many of you know and love, and particularly how it leads us to enjoy the presence of Jesus every day. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey. Oh, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Church family, trust in His grace, submit to His authority, and you will enjoy Jesus' presence and power forever. Notice that Jesus doesn't just say until the end of the age in Matthew 28:20. He says always to the end of the age. The Greek text is literally all the days until the end of the age. Every day, precious fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard to imagine anyone who is more riveted on the glory of Jesus and more devoted to the mission of Jesus than the Apostle Paul. And this is his testimony near the very end of his life. He was opposed by many. He was freezing, literally. He asked Timothy to bring his coat. He was in a jail, a prison cell, alone, freezing. And this is what he said. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Why? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles, all the nations might hear it. I'll close with one more testimony of the preciousness of Jesus' nearness as we pursue his mission in reliance on his grace. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, which is a chain of 80 islands in the South Pacific, inhabited at that time, in the mid-1800s, by cannibals. I encourage you to read his autobiography. It is one of the best books you will ever read other than the Bible, I think. John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides from the Banner of Truth Trust. You will not regret it. But you should at least listen to John Piper's biographical message on his life and ministry. Patton sailed to the New Hebrides in 1858. So this is 2 years before the war between the states, Civil War here in North America. Right about 20 years before that, the first known Christian missionaries, John Williams and James Harris, showed up at an island called Eromanga in the New Hebrides. They were from the London Missionary Society. They got off a ship, and within minutes of stepping foot on Eromanga, they were clubbed to death, and they were eaten by the natives with the people on the ship watching. So John Patton knew he was sailing into mortal danger. Before he left, one man, Mr. Dixon, reviled him for making such a foolish choice. He said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." And this is how Patton responded. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." So this is the kind of man John Patton was. Yet, many, many hardships and trials awaited him. Within 6 months of arriving on a different island, there were all sorts of warring tribes on these islands. He arrived on the island of Tanna. Within 6 months, he had to dig with his own hands a grave for his wife and his newborn son, who died of sickness. And he was alone amongst this unreached people, mired in sin and darkness, all alone. He himself drew near to death with sickness over a dozen times. He thought he himself was going to die. He was not all alone. There was one believing native man who had traveled with him from another island. Abraham, I think, was his name. But Patton was constantly harassed and threatened. He was chased by warring tribes, by enemies on the island. And years later, looking back, he said this about all those trials. "Without that abiding consciousness or ongoing awareness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. In his words, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world,' became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power. It is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss, this happiness. Oh, the joy of living and enduring as seeing Him who is invisible. Brothers and sisters, if you want to enjoy your Savior's presence and power until the end of the age, if you want to taste the sweetness of communion with Him, the comfort of His unfailing nearness, trust Him for His grace and submit to His authority. Father in heaven, we praise You for Christ. We praise You that He is the hero. We praise You that He has done all the work to bring us to You, to keep us in Your love and in Your holy name, to guard us through dangers, toils, and snares, to bring us back when we stray, that He particularly has done everything needed to wipe away all of our guilt for every failure. God, we acknowledge we are needy people. We will never stop needing Jesus. We will never stop needing the gift of His presence and power. So I just pray that You would keep us riveted on our blessed Savior, focused on Him who died and rose again for us, and help us to joyfully bow to Him as King and go where He sends and do as He says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.